Isaiah chapter 32, and you will remember that this is a chapter that begins with a messianic prophecy of the king who will reign in righteousness. We're going to begin our reading in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Amen. If you are looking at this whole chapter with me, you'll notice that those first 8 verses are prophecy about the coming King Christ Jesus and how he will transform people, making them into a noble society called the church. Then you may remember the warnings that we read, how Isaiah told those women in verses 9 through 14 about the coming disaster, how he warned them they were in the gravest danger. They were complacent in the face of God's wrath. There they were living pain-free when the painful changes were coming that demanded repentance and listening to God's word. And Isaiah ended his declaration to those women, telling them that desolation was inevitable. And if you remember the historical context, the complete wasting of the country of Judah and the depopulating of the city of Jerusalem was accomplished by the Babylonians in the years 597 and 586, and that would be roughly 100 years after this prophecy. Judah was living in the historical situation that forebode the upheaval of the nations. And even though they had God's promises for their protection, they basically refused to acknowledge him as the sovereign God of history who could protect them. And now we get to these last verses, and we find grace promised in the midst of judgment. Essentially, in the context of the wrecking of the country that will inevitably result from divine judgment on sin, God is promising his people such a radical transformation that they get to live in a new place. They're going to get a new country. And you can see the emphasis on having a place to dwell if you look in verse 18, where you find the words abide, habitation, dwellings, and resting places. At times in the history of the world, our sovereign God allows times of backsliding and apostasy. We too see evil people and imposters going from bad to worse. All humanity knows that the coming wrath of God is coming. And yet, like Judah back then, these are complacent times. People are as unconcerned about the wrath of God now as people were unconcerned about rain in the days of Noah. Perhaps there's no nation as complacent as ours, so smugly self-assured that God is happy with us. And already we Christians, we believers, we feel like we live amid the moral wreckage of a once great nation. But after all, the great destruction that sin is causing us right here at home, it's just a microcosm of the whole world. Sin has left the whole world shipwrecked. And if some worse disaster comes upon our country, we'll know that that's just part of the world we live in, where sin destroys. Now, I think we should look at these verses as God's promise. We should look at his promises here like we would as if we were being handed a passport to a new country. This country is one where King Jesus rules. Righteousness and justice abound. Peace, security, quiet, and faith are there, and we are invited to live in it. God has promised us a passport to a new country, and I want to show you who issues it, the privileges that come with it, and I want to tell you what you should do with it. Well, every passport is issued by some authority. And for this one, the issuing authority is the Spirit of Holiness. It is the Spirit of Holiness. God foretold that the city would be forsaken, that everything would grow up in thorns and briars, until, and then, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The hopefulness of these verses find purchase on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That day, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the church, is the initial fulfillment of prophecies like this one and of prophecies from Joel the prophet, where he, speaking for God, said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And the rapid growth of the church in those early days and the continued fruitfulness of the kingdom of God are evidence of the Spirit's work. The Spirit is from God, from heaven or on high. And if you glance over at the next chapter, chapter 33, and find verse 5, you'll see it again. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. The Spirit comes from God. And since he's from God, all the changes that he brings, shall we say, the new or the changed character of this new country is a work of God. That's important to remember, not only as we think about the individual man, woman, or child, but also of the whole world, and even of the church, whenever the church becomes apostate, like it was in Judah's day, and in some cases is today. Consider the individual lost in sin. The scriptures always talk of them as dead. Every human from the moment of conception is a spiritual wasteland. In every person, the curse has taken hold and its effect springs up like briars and thorns. Separated from God, from his life, cut off from him, we die physically, because we are dead spiritually. Adam's sin is imputed to us all. This is anthropology according to Scripture. And I realize this is not the treasured worldview commitment of our modern society. But no one can have the blessings of a relationship with God unless he believes himself to be dead in trespasses and sins, and disabled from doing good in himself, and opposed to God without the ability to save himself. Anyone believing that he is good will not approach God repenting with saving faith because he won't be able to trust Christ alone for salvation. Now, each one of us needs the work of the Spirit in our lives to be changed. We need the Spirit poured out on us if we are to be saved. But when the Spirit is poured out on a sinner, then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The abundance of spiritual fruit, of spiritual life, that's in the imagery of verse 15, where the fruitful field becomes a forest. You get the sense of a sinner transformed to something good, and then the good becomes overgrown with more good. So verse 16 depicts the ethical change in the life of a believer. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. See, like, being saved is like getting a whole new mode of being that's according to God's righteousness and justice. And that requires a saving act of God. This is only a brief aside, but I think it's important. We should think of the mode of baptism as symbolic of salvation. The pouring or the sprinkling of water symbolizes what we believe about salvation, that it's a work of God's Spirit outpoured on us. The recipient is passive. We do not repent or believe or do any spiritual good until the Spirit has been poured out. And the way we administer baptism reflects the truth of the Bible concerning salvation. Now, I'm saying that our passport to the new country is issued by the Spirit of holiness. And that's true not just for individuals, but for the cosmos or the world as a whole. See, it's not accidental that the images of the new country here before us combine the matters of personal rejuvenation in righteousness with the making new of the natural world. See, it's not a mistake that the renewal of creation is bound up with the new birth of sinners. The reason is that the rule of the King through the power of his Spirit makes all things new. Christ is King over what he's made. He owns it. And should God transform the earth from the wasteland that sin has created in it, and should he transform it to a new creation, he'll do that by the power of his Spirit. Just remember, the transformation of the cosmos is bound up with the revealing of the sons of God, the work of the Spirit. And so it also is for the church. If ever there is a church that is dead because it stopped preaching the word, or dead because people have stopped believing the word, then what is it that can bring it back to life? It is no act of man merely. It takes the Spirit of God. What God says in these verses is that the Holy Spirit is the author of holiness and salvation. Those are prerequisites to enter the new country. And yet so often when we hear preaching about the Holy Spirit or read of his work in our Bibles, we're slow to believe what God says. We look at the case of some sinner converted to Christ and we see the good changes in him and we say, well, he's making good choices for a change. Or we look at our toddler and we tell our toddler, make a good choice, as if making choices is all it took to be holy. We think of what it would take to make this nation better, and we too often think in terms of a political party or of winning an election. But do you believe God's word that the transformation of the Spirit is what is required. Do you believe that rescue from the wreckage of sin is a work of God's Spirit, and that if we are to be transformed inside us and have transformation in our families, in this nation, in the world, if we're to ever see the world remade, we need the Spirit? See, painful days of divine wrath are coming. God has told us it's in store for the world. But we need to look to Him and to the power of His Spirit for deliverance in those days. The world is devoted to destruction because it's under the curse. But what's so astounding is that Christ has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts to dwell in us, to author that holiness and salvation. It's like giving us a passport to the new country. Well, He's given us our Spirit. And now let us also consider what privileges come with holding this passport. The privilege is a relationship to the King. The privilege is a relationship with the King. This is the result of the outpouring of the Spirit, verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Isaiah is talking about the prerequisite for doing righteous things. He's talking about what's needed before anyone can do something that's morally right. He says it is being right with God. Indeed, the scripture teaches that we do not do righteously until we are right with God. And since mankind's relationship to God has been severed with sin, having righteousness reconciles us to God. Another way of thinking about this is that our passport to the new country includes a stamp verifying our privileged relationship to the King because we're right with Him. Now, the scriptures say we're right with God because we have the righteousness from God through faith. It's Romans 3:22, where Paul describes the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. To everyone who God effectually calls unto salvation, to them He imputes the justification that pardons sins. Now, children, if you've not heard that term before, if you're not sure exactly what I'm talking about, I'll explain it to you. You can think of imputation this way. It's as if you had a bank account with no money. And somebody who had money could impute or credit or give or put money in your account. Except that here it's not a bank account and it's not money we're talking about. It's your standing before God's law. Your standing, whether you did right or wrong, is your account. And it turns out all of us, even children, are in debt because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means we don't measure up to God's standard of goodness, and we're liable, therefore, to be judged as lawbreakers. In other words, we're evil, we are wrongdoers, even when little children. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness goes to your account. God sees you and He won't judge you. He says you're blameless. When He looks at you, He sees the goodness or the righteousness of His Son. And so God imputes or credits sinners as righteous by imputing the obedience of Christ and the satisfaction of His death to them. And since Christ's righteousness is perfect, we need no other. Therefore, faith alone is the way to obtain that righteousness. We rarely get to have a relationship with the rulers here in the world. We're distant from them. whoever knew a king? Who of us can call up the president and talk one-on-one? In fact, we feel alienated from them. Often we think, well, they don't actually care about us. And too often we see self-centered rulers. But in this new country, of which we hold a passport by faith, in this new kingdom, we know the king, and he knows us because we are right with him. And righteousness, that never comes to us alone, but it's also always accompanied by the saving graces, by faith and prayer, repentance, good works, sanctification, and all the fruits of the Spirit. Now look what this stamp entitles you to in verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. We have peace with God if we have the righteousness of Christ. That is the answer, by the way, to humanity's quest for world peace. Peace with one another only exists when we have peace with God. Even more so, I think you can all remember times you have simply longed for peace and rest and quiet. You've probably caught yourself at some point in your life saying, I just need a rest. I wish I had quiet. And no matter how much we try by ourselves to obtain that peace and quietness and trust by ourselves, we're never truly satisfied. But have peace with God, and he gives a peaceful conscience. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, one of those is peace. You will be a peacemaker in your relationships. Are you anxious or worried? Well, what for? You have the righteousness of Christ, and God has promised to supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And when he takes you home to be with him, you'll have quietness, peace, and rest. He's given it to us. Now look at the privileges of knowing the king in verse 18. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Our king, praise him, makes us abide with him. We remain, we abide, we endure. He says in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, if we have our passports, we will enter and abide in the new country. God has ordained preaching as his way of offering people access to the country. Yet who is it that actually become the my people of this verse? God's promises, like this one, are made in a covenant context. God objectively performs his promises without any condition, but who enjoys the benefits of his promises? In other words, God has promised this secure place called salvation. But just as those complacent women ignored Isaiah, so many people today will never enjoy the benefits of God's promise. Why is that? Well, there's a covenantal condition of obedience. A relationship to the king is offered on the basis of saving faith and repentance. In verse 9 of this same chapter, God commanded the women, rise up. Hear my voice, and again, give ear to my speech. In other words, believe and obey God. The command to repent was also in the last chapter, 31, verse 6, where Isaiah says, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. See, God's people, the ones he calls my people, are the ones who responded to God's commands. Do you have this passport? Is it stamped with the king's righteousness? If you die tonight, will your documents be found in order? Will you be permitted into that country, or are you really at heart a citizen of this world? Is this where your heart is? In this world, does it pain you to think of being crucified to this world and this world to you? Are you like Demas, who, when the Apostle Paul was near the end of his life, ready to join the list of the faithful in dying a martyr's death, one of those saints of whom the world was not worthy, are you like Demas, who forsook him, being in love with the present world? See, we have spiritual work to do. You have homework. You must go into your closet, into your private and quiet space, and ask yourself, have I responded to God's command to turn to him? Is it me with a passport? Do I have it? Do I hold it? We will not all go to the new country. Some want us to believe what's called universalism, that every human goes to heaven, everybody is saved. Jesus has saved everybody. That's what they say. But we don't all go to the peaceful place when we die. We'll not all see new heavens and new earth, and all do not have the spirit of holiness now. It is whoever does the will of God that abides forever. 1 John 2:17. The works of God are to believe on him whom the Father has sent. John 6:29. Blessed are those, the King says in Luke 11:28, who hear the word of God and keep it. It is if we are right with God that we enter those secure dwellings. But the assurance we have from him is that if we trust the Lord and repent of our sins, we will be justified freely as a gift of his grace. We have a privileged relationship with the King because we're right with him. So we have a passport to a new country. We know that the Spirit issues it. We know the privilege it guarantees. Now what should we do with it? Let's just take the way home back to our country. Let's take the way home. Passports are issued by the country of citizenship, not by some other country. If you have a passport, it basically tells you to which country you belong. Now, the last two verses basically show you a divergence in the path of life. And we should hear them as if we were an Old Testament Christian hearing Isaiah preach. Basically, Isaiah says, go down this path and there is destruction. Go down the other path and there is the promised peace. And sadly, in Judah, in Isaiah's day, too many took the path to destruction. In our day too, few enter the narrow gate. Few tread the narrow path. Few find the way that leads to life. But many are on the broad path, the highway that leads to destruction. So let's glance down at each of these forks in the road. Let's get our bearings. The first one is destruction, verse 19. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. See, the forest and the city here are destined to take a blow and then crumble. The forest in Isaiah has been an image for Assyria. The city is Jerusalem, but Jerusalem in its apostate state. Both forest and city here are representing the world city, the city of man, the might of man in his accomplishments, all that man has been trying to do in living without God. And if you were a person listening to Isaiah in that day, you would understand, my city, Jerusalem, has recently been in league with Assyria, and now it's in league with Egypt. Soon it will be in league with Babylon. See, Jerusalem played the harlot with all the world powers that were hostile to Jehovah and his anointed. And so Jerusalem was slated to share in their destruction. Hail symbolizes God's wrath, like the plague of hail that fell on Egypt. I wonder if anyone here in Quinter thought of our hail this year as a reminder, a shot across the bow of what is in store for sinners. Or did the people of Quinter just congratulate themselves that their insurance adjusters were so generous? Well, down the first path, that's where we're looking, and death is there. But let's look down the other way, and we see in verse 20, happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is a little bit of an enigmatic verse, but it makes sense. Happy is the word blessed in Hebrew, and the themes of sowing and of allowing livestock to range free are things we do on our farms. We do them there because we feel at home. In other words, we're blessed when we're at home. This is the path for us. Let's use our passports. Let's take the way to our blessed homeland, to that place of peace God has promised. Let's go and abide there in the new country and be blessed by our King. Let's go there by faith in the power of the Spirit and dwell with Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, thank you for giving us these words. Thank you for the promise that is in them, and of the promise and the assurance we have of righteousness and justice by your Spirit if we trust Christ. We are so grateful that you did not abandon this world, but have been doing a work of renewal, and will continue to do it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us even now, and that we look forward to that day when we are perfectly sinless at home in heaven with you. Help us, O God, not to be allured by the things of this world, nor to be complacent in days of disaster, but to look at this heavenly habitation you've promised, to have faith in your word, to obey you. Show us grace by your Spirit, and may we walk in the Spirit and produce fruit according to the Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.